But I can tell you one thing, he has a message for us today. And I ask for him your prayerful and careful attention and his prayers. I've known him for a long time. I've worked with him a long time when I was working for Salt River Power. I know the spirit that he carries. He and I was working on the wheel in the bottom of a generator at a dam. And we were both welding, and the smoke come in so bad that we couldn't hardly breathe and couldn't see or anything. And my brother and I decided to visit with the Lord about it. And we asked him to take that smoke out of there so we could breathe and see. And immediately the wind came across the lake and come up and blew all that smoke out of there and got just as clear as can be. And it wasn't there anymore through the day when we finished. That's our God that we just sang about. And you know, it doesn't make any difference wherever we're at. He's interested in the welfare of our soul because we are his children. We're his creation. And he created us. He breathed the breath of life in us. Those who I see here today, he breathed the breath of life in us. That we might be able to come this morning and hear his direction and his word. So listen to my brother. Give heed to his message. For I know it is of the Lord. I introduce you my brother Apostle Dwayne Ely.
Thank you, Hubert. It's good to be here with you today. It's always good to meet with our brothers and sisters in the church, no matter where I'm at in this world. It's always good to be here and to see you. You know, in August, my wife and I, we celebrated our 45th wedding anniversary. And you know, I went to the store and bought some flowers. As I was driving home, I was contemplating this. You know, 45 years, longer than most of you have been alive, probably. Where did the time go? It doesn't seem possible. But here we are. Time moves on. And then on the way home, I was listening to the radio, and I heard an instrumental version of a song called Silence is Golden on the radio. And this is a song that came out of the 60s. Well, I'd already gone back 45 years in my thoughts, so I went back a few more into the 60s. A different time, a different place. And I contemplated life then, and contemplated life now, and how they were different. It's hard to imagine, but the decade of the 60s ended 48 years ago. I was 8 years old when the decade began, and I was 18 when the decade ended. My formative years were all in the 60s, weren't they? And I thought about growing up in the 60s. And I thought about some of the good things. And I thought about some of the bad things. So today, I want to take you back in time back to the 60s for a few minutes. Most of you in this room were born after the 60s ended. But I want to give you some of my observations, some of my thoughts, and just a small glimpse into my life. And I want to start with something that shows how things have changed since the 60s. And I want to start with muscle cars. That's different, isn't it? Than what we have today. Chevrolet, they had a Camaro and a Chevelle SS and a Corvette. Dodge had a Charger. Ford Mustang, a Brother Jay had a Ford Mustang. There's a Mercury Cougar, an Oldsmobile 442, a Plymouth Roadrunner, Pontiac GTO, Shelby Cobra, and the list goes on. A good decade for car manufacturing, but they were not fuel efficient. I had a 1968 Chevelle Supersport with a four-speed transmission on the floor. Of course, when I was a kid, that's the only thing that would do. You had to have a four-speed on the floor. Today, I want an automatic transmission. It had a 396 cubic inch engine with 375 horsepower. Later tests determined that it actually had 400 horsepower. It had a Holley four-barrel carburetor. Today, carburetors are almost obsolete. We have fuel injection today. A different world. Four-barrel carburetor. Two barrels were for normal driving. And then the other two barrels for when you stepped on the gas. And the other two barrels opened up. And gas poured into the engine. And the car went real fast. And the rumble of the engine sounded great. And it was a lot of fun. I checked the gas mileage on it one time. And I was getting 8 miles per gallon. This car would not meet EPA standards today, but gas was 34 cents a gallon. I could fill up for $4, and yeah, the wages were much lower back then, but I lived at home, I had a job at a car lot. I could afford the $4 every few days. It had an 8-track tape player with surround sound. This was the latest technology of that day. 8-track tapes were the norm, but surround sound. You could literally hear the sound go around you, the four speakers, and it would go around you. An 8-track tape. This replaced the 4-track tape. This was an upgrade. This was the greatest technology in the 60s. You plug it in and it played music. You know, today, you can go to different places and they have shows, don't they? You can go there and see muscle cars. Well, in the 60s, in Grand Junction, Colorado, if you wanted to see muscle cars, all you had to do was go out on Friday night on North Avenue. And every one of them were there. Something to do in a small town. The music of the 60s. In my opinion, there were a lot of good songs that came out during the 60s. And I can remember waiting and anticipating the next one. What's the next one going to be? And I'll reference the words to one of these songs a little bit later. But there were also a lot of bad songs that came out in the 60s. And I will talk about them and what revolves around those songs. Made in Japan. During the 60s, everything made in Japan was considered to be junk. People talked about it. Made in Japan, you know. Well, one day when I was a little boy, ran the store, a hardware type store that has all kinds of stuff, and they have a little junk bin there. You know what I'm talking about. They got a miscellaneous of all kinds of things. And of course, it's all made in Japan. The price is cheap, but so I'm a little boy. I'm rooting around in this basket. And I found something I wanted. A hammer. Made in Japan, stamped right on it. Considered to be junk. I've had it for 60 years. The handle's cracking, it's got some dents and dings. I'm sure if you hit it real hard on something, you'd tear the head off of it. I still use it. If I'm going to hang a picture, this is what I go to. My little tack hammer. Today, made in Japan means quality, doesn't it? The company I work for, we bought equipment, lathes and mills and stuff, CNC operated ones, you know, $500,000, $750,000. They did research, looked for the best they could find. They all came from Japan. Now they make some of the highest quality products in the world. The junk is made in other countries. There was a paradigm shift in Japan, which means there was a dramatic or significant change. They went from junk to quality. They changed their philosophy. Now they make quality products. Now I want to talk a little bit about my personal life during the 60s. This is just your little tiny glimpse into my life of the 60s. I lived with my parents in the small town of Grand Junction, Colorado. At that time, it looks like pretty much through the whole 60s, they had about 19,000 people in town. We lived on a farm, we lived on a peach orchard. And we, at the time, we would have been considered poor. I didn't know I was poor, but I'm sure to the rest of the world, we were considered to be poor. For one thing, we didn't have indoor plumbing. No running water, no indoor toilets. Most people had them at that time. But we ate like kings with my mom's cooking. We had fresh fruits and fresh vegetables in the summer, and my mom canned hundreds of jars every year, and we ate them all winter. You couldn't buy that in the store. Nothing that good. I never liked going to school. Some people do. I didn't. My two greatest fears were number one, public speaking, and number two, when I was younger, going to the dentist. I was raised in a Church of Christ family. I had godly parents, where I was taught right from wrong, And I was taught by example. We went to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every Wednesday evening. Going to church was as much part of our lives as getting up in the morning, eating three meals a day, and going to bed at night. Basically, the only time we ever missed was if we were sick or out of town. Except for one exception I can remember in my whole childhood, when we missed for another reason. And that was on a Wednesday night. We were burning our ditch banks, which everybody did. They got weeds and stuff. You burn the ditch banks and they're all new and ready for the water. Well, the fire got away from us and we caught the field on fire. So we thought it'd be a good idea to put the fire out before it got to the houses, so we missed church. I learned the importance of attending church. And I witnessed some that quit attending and fell away. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We see this first verse talks about things we're to do, you know, that we're to have love and good works. We know that, to have love for our fellow man, to have those good works. We know we're to have those. But look, it says, it goes on. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The Lord is trying to stress to us here the importance of attending church. And it really applies to our time, you know, so much more as we see the day approaching. I hope we can see the day approaching of Christ's return. I don't know when it's going to be. Nobody knows. But we can see the signs of the times. We know it is getting close. It's important to be engaged and to serve the Lord to the best of our ability. During my high school years, in this small town of Grand Junction, I think there was maybe, I want to say 250 students in my graduating class. A fairly small school. But in high school, there was a small group of students that took drugs. But it was not widespread. And during my life, I was never offered drugs. And I don't know if that happens anymore very often. But I was never offered drugs, and I was able to avoid them. But I still made other mistakes. I committed sins. I did things that I regret. But according to God's plan, He forgives our sins if we truly repent. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned. All of us have made mistakes of different kinds, unique to each one of us. But we know that God is faithful to forgive us. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Mm-hmm. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will not turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The Lord is willing to pardon our iniquities if we come to him in a humble and sincere manner. And it says here that he will cast them into the sea to be remembered no more. They're lying in the depths of the sea. God is merciful to us. He forgives us if we truly repent and come unto him with a humble heart. And he wants each one of us to come unto him and follow him. He wants each one of us in this room. But he wants each one of us outside the room. Everybody. He wants everybody to come and follow him. But as we know, many will not. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, it says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." He's near. He is near. He's with us. He's here. He's mindful of us. This is the time. This is our time to call upon him. Not tomorrow, not next year, not 10 years from now. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and all thy soul." We see here a requirement, don't we? We have to seek him with our whole heart and our whole soul. We can't just say, "Lord, here I am, come get me." We got to be sincere. We got to be sincere when we come and approach the Lord. The next part of the 60s I want to talk about is not the good part. There's definitely a bad part. And I have this titled, "The Decline of Morality Accelerated During the 1960s. Earlier I talked about, you know, some of the bad songs that came out in the 60s. There was the hard rock bands became popular during this decade. But it was more than just the songs. It was the drugs and the sexual revolution that surrounded these bands. You know, I don't know what it is about human nature. Whenever somebody becomes famous, people follow them, don't they? These bands or these athletes or whoever it is, musicians, anybody. You know, at one time they were just people. Just people. Not famous, not important. And now all of a sudden they record a hit song. And all of a sudden the world is clamoring, aren't they? For them. Oh, they're just great. Worshipped, aren't they? Really. I mean, people today worship some of these things like gods. They are gods, they're idols. So here we have the 60s, and these bands, these rock bands are coming out. But these bands, they promoted a lifestyle of free love and drug use, which influenced the youth, didn't it? Many of the young people were influenced with this perception that these things were all right. Because this group that they held in this high esteem, they did it, must be okay. You know, the moral decline, it didn't begin during the 60s, but it certainly accelerated during that decade. It accelerated. Protests and rebellions increased. Censorship was relaxed. You know, there was a day back in the 50s, probably the early 60s, where if you had a television show and you had a man and a woman who were husband and wife, knowing they were husband and wife, okay, and they were in a bedroom scene, they had to be in separate beds. There was censorship. And then I think the next level was that they could be in the same bed if one of them had one leg on the floor. Well, the beginning, or during the 60s, this censorship started fading away to where we are today, where there's almost none, is there? Almost none. Anything goes. There were changes in personal relationships and sexual behavior. There was an increase in lack of respect for authority in the family and for education, the government, the law, and religion. Lack of respect. Arthur Marwick said, "A conservative, of course, would see the 50s as the last age of morality, patriotism, law and order, respect for the family, and a popular culture which was pleasing and not shocking." Definitely a big difference between the 50s and the 60s. And this moral decline has continued to accelerate to this very day. Look where we're at today. I mean, who'd have thought? I think about this sometimes. I think I've said it over this pulpit. I think of my grandmother. If you'd just plop her down here right now in 2018, I mean, she wouldn't believe it. She wouldn't believe it. There ain't no way. There's no way it could be like this. I mean, there's no way abortion could be illegal, and that's been for decades. That was legalized in the early 70s. Much less all the other stuff that's going on now. In 1 Nephi chapter 3, verse 125, "And the mists of darkness are the temptations of the devil, which blindeth the eyes and hardeneth the hearts of the children of men, and leadeth them away into broad roads, that they may perish and are lost." Talking about our day, isn't it? These temptations of the devil that blindeth people's eyes. You know, people think this evil is okay now. And we're the bad guys. We're the bad guys because we say it's not okay. Hardened their hearts. They're led into those broad roads. The scriptures tell us there's a straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. And everything else is a broad road, isn't it? Can't you see how the world is wandering aimlessly in these broad roads? Lost. They're lost. They've convinced themselves that the sins they are blatantly committing are okay. Okay. Only 2% of Americans had no religious affiliation in 1960. 14% today do not identify with any religion. In 1966, 98% of Americans said they believe in God. Today, only 80% of the youngest adults believe in God. In 2014, only 70% of Americans identified themselves as Christians. This is a Christian nation. We're supposed to be. It was. Today, nearly 1 in 3 Americans under 35 are religiously unaffiliated. 1/3 are religiously unaffiliated. And we can see the younger generation. We can see what's happening. This younger generation has not been taught properly, have they? They've had bad examples from their parents. And this religiously unaffiliated means that they do not identify with any formal religious group. And they call these the nuns. It's N-O-N-E-S. The nuns comprise the second largest religious group in the U.S. behind evangelical Protestants. This group that has no religious affiliation. The term spiritual but not religious has emerged in recent years to describe how more and more Americans identify. Spiritual but not religious. Now just think about this for a minute of trying to separate these two. To say you're spiritual but not religious. Religion isn't particularly important to them, but spiritual peace with the universe is strong and growing. That's what this spiritual is. With the universe, with the trees, with the whatever, with nature. Something they create in their own minds. You know, I'm sure all of them have their own spiritual experience, whatever it is, away from God. 72% of adults were married in 1960. Only 51% of adults are married today. In 1960, it was rare for an unmarried couple to live together. I can remember those days. I mean, there was somebody in the neighborhood, that was living together. It was just unbelievable. You know, all the tongues were wagging about this one, you know. This one here is so shocking to me. I know this is going on. And you know, I can't verify the exact accuracy of this, but I'm sure it's pretty close. It said in 2013, 75%, okay, 3/4, 75% of women ages 30 or younger said they have lived with a partner outside of marriage. 75% of women under 30 have lived with someone out of wedlock, have lived in sin. And we have to go back and realize, you know, 70% of the nation says they're Christian, so 70% of this 75% are proclaiming to be Christian. That's disturbing to me. You know, people commit sins. But you know, most people, when you commit a sin, you don't want anybody to know. When I commit a sin, I don't want anybody to know. You know, I want to repent to God. I don't want anybody to know. Here, they are letting everybody know. They're saying, this is what I'm doing. And I'm a Christian. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? There's something wrong with their thinking. What has happened to them? Where did their thinking go so far off? Those mists of darkness, the temptations of the devil. this decade after decade of desensitizing people to where they have come to this point from 1960, when it was almost unheard of and not accepted in any way, to today, it is the norm. It is the norm. Susan Brown, a professor at Bowling Green, said that this trend reflects the fact that marriage is increasingly becoming optional in adult life now. Today, more than 40% of children are born to a mother who is not married. That was rare in 1960. And I've even seen some of these reports that went as high as 48% of children are born to a mother that is not married. You know, today one of the big things is gender options. You know, a lot of parents now, they don't want you to identify their children as a boy or a girl. They want them to be able to choose when they become of age, okay? So you can't say it's a boy or a girl. You got to say they're, I don't know what you say. But I looked at one website, I think on Facebook. I don't have Facebook, so I'm just reading this. I think they said they have 71 gender options. So when you sign up for Facebook, you go down, you know, you got the little click down menu, you click and it gives you options, you know. It used to be male and female. Now there's 71 of them, options. And I looked at one website and they have 112 options for your gender. And they got them listed. You can go down and read every one of them and read their description. And it's just a total bunch of nonsense. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it said, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created him." Not 112 genders. We can't change what God has created. They're trying to, I don't know what they're doing. They're trying to play God. To say, now that we've decided we have all of this, these things that don't really exist. The world has obviously changed in many ways since 1960. Remember earlier we talked about a paradigm shift in production in Japan. We've had a paradigm shift in morality. A dramatic and significant change in the morality in this country. And now here we are today, the year 2018. We live in this world. It is our home for now. But we don't have to be part of it. We don't have to accept the immorality of this world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." A very clear scripture that we can't love this world, the things of this world, the things that are going on, the values, the possessions, whatever it is. We can't love the world. It says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be conformed to this world. And conformed means to be in accord or in harmony. We can't be in harmony with this world, can we? Because the things in this world are wrong. They are opposed to the will and the teachings of God. But it says that we must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We know the scriptures say the natural man is an enemy to God. Even though the world says just the opposite, doesn't it? Something we must overcome. We must overcome the world. Because we're in it. It's around us. It's everywhere. Except in here. And in our minds. We have to put it out. I said earlier I was going to give you a phrase from a song from the 60s. That phrase comes from a song called The Sound of Silence. It was released in 1964. It's just four little simple words. But when I think about it, when I read it, I know it's true. And I know it applies to me. I know it applies to me in several different ways. The words are, people hearing without listening. People hearing without listening. Can we hear without listening? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you don't believe it, just ask my wife. I hear her speaking sometimes, but I'm not listening. I think some of the men and other men have this problem too. And I've kind of thought about this, and I think maybe it's some wiring in our DNA or something. I don't think maybe we're real responsible, but the ladies will probably not believe that. And I don't either. My wife, when I'm having a little joke or teasing or doing something or not doing something, she has little terms that she uses, like she'll start out with you snot. And then she'll kind of move up, and say, oh, very funny. And then there's some few others in there in between. And then, I know those things are starting to get serious when she says, Dwayne. And that's probably usually when I start to listen, when I hear that. And then when she says, Dwayne Ely, I'm all ears. I'm listening. I'm attent. Like a retriever. Those are simple things, silly things maybe. Things I need to work on. I need to listen more to her and to others. But it goes beyond that. Our spiritual lives, this world, people are hearing. So a lot of these people that are living this sin, they go to church. I don't know what they're hearing, but they're not listening. They're not listening to God. The word hear means to perceive by the ear. That's the first definition. And it can also mean to listen, but not necessarily. It can mean just to perceive by the ear. You heard something, just like you heard a gunshot or whatever. But listen. To listen means to give attention, to pay attention, to heed, to obey. Those are all definitions under listen. We've got to listen to God. We have come here today to listen to God. We have it in the Scriptures. We need to listen to what is in the Scriptures. They tell us everything we need to do. But we have to listen. When we hear the Word of God, we must listen to it and obey it. We can see so many examples around the world where people are not listening. They're not listening to God. I want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 2 through 4. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. We can see this happening right before our eyes. They turn their ears away from the truth. They're not listening. They turn to fables. They believe the lie. They believe that this is okay for me to do. Even though the Scriptures say that it is a sin and an abomination. They've turned to that fable that this world is spreading, that it's okay. Do what you want. Be spiritual with the world. We're taught to preach in that first verse. To reprove, to correct, to rebuke, to exhort. If we're doing things that aren't right, we need to correct them. If I'm doing things that are not right, I need to correct them. And I need to do it now. I need to be diligent. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We have to be a doer. A doer. We know what we need to do. We know what we need to do. The Scriptures tell us. We come here, we're preached to, we're told what the Scriptures tell us to do. We know what we need to do. We have to do it. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 27. The words of Christ. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We know if we're building a house out here, you know, if we build it on the sand, it's going to collapse, isn't it? I mean, it's got to have that firm foundation. Some, you know, the rock in this case is concrete. It's got to have a firm foundation or it's going to fall over. But we see here what Christ is telling us in our spiritual lives, that we have to be built upon the rock. We have to hear what the Lord is saying, and we have to do what he is telling us to do. And if we are, we're built upon that rock of Jesus Christ. We know he is our rock. He is our firm foundation. And no matter what's going on out there in the world, no matter what, if they're building their houses on quicksand, we know that Christ is that rock. And he will always be there for us, every time without exception. All we have to do is come unto him. He's always there waiting, always. His arms are always outstretched to us, to the world. The Lord wants those that we've been talking about to come and repent. He loves them just like he loves us. He's always there, ready for us. Revelation, chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Again, the words of Christ. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Lord's going to rebuke us. He's going to chasten us because he loves us. He loves us. He wants us to repent. If we've committed sin, he wants us to repent and come back unto him. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Lord is standing at the door. All we have to do is knock, and he'll open it unto us. What a wonderful thing this would be, to sit down at the throne with our Lord. That's what's awaiting each one of us, if we hear and are obedient. 2 Nephi, chapter 13. Verses 29 and 30. It's on page 163. Wherefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the words of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. We have to continually press forward. Don't let the world push us back. Don't let the temptations of the devil and the things of this world discourage us. Because we know that God is there. He's always there. But we have to continually press forward, growing stronger spiritually every day. Look for ways that we can serve him. Have those good works in our lives. And says that if we endure to the end, you know, that's critical. We have to endure to the end of this life. We can't stop along the way. We can't stop and take a break. We need to continually press forward. And if we do that, we will have that eternal life with our Lord. I thank you for your time today.
Thank you, Duane.